The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so you should have a copy week 4 of notes. If you don't have them, they're up there, conveniently where Joe is. And should be practical steps for mortifying your sin. I can help you with that too, but that's a different class. Mortifying your sin, and part one. So you should have the notes. We will start there. If you look down at the bottom of page one, just the week layouts, the week's layouts. So we start with looking at what is the flesh. We then went from the flesh to how important our new identity is as a believer. Last week we looked at how sin infects the parts of our life. And so now we're starting the practical side of how do we actually start to mortify sin. And two kind of sub-points there I wanted to make sure I hit on. Learn to admit sin for what it really is, and learn or see sin for what your sin is in God's presence. And so we'll kind of flesh those out. And then next week, recognizing inconsistency and then how we actually put our sin to death as well. So if you look on page 2, thing to remember is as you're fighting sin, you know, we oftentimes want to just skip ahead to, like, what do I do, right? Like, as a believer, which is a great question. The Bible's full of what do we do. But before you can actually get to the what can you do, because what you're actually doing has to be based upon what you know. Mm-hmm. And so what we want to do is really build our foundation on what we know to be true before we can actually do anything. Because if we don't know what the truth is about sin, we don't know how it acts in our body, we don't know these things, then what we're actually going to do is fight the wrong things. And so we need to learn that this is a spiritual battle, as we talked about before. And because it's a spiritual battle, we have to employ spiritual measures. So if you remember, our sin starts in our hearts. As Todd articulated from the pulpit this morning, we're made up of two parts. We have the part that we can touch and it's tangible and we can see it. And we have the intangible or the immaterial or the spiritual part that we can't see. That's where your sin starts. You can look at James 1, if you want to look there. Where do evil thoughts and desires come from among you? They come from your heart. So that's where our sin starts. So we're not looking to mortify sin by stopping our actions. It's very, very, very important. Because you can modify your flesh in order to look good. But what the Bible looks at is your heart. So while the overall goal is to stop the behavioral pattern of sin, the means by which you get that goal have to be from the heart. Because otherwise, you are just going to be looking good on the outside. And then as Jesus told the Pharisees, you'll be full of dead man's bones. And so that's what we have to make sure we're looking at. So before we can say, hey, here's simple behavior and here is how you counteract or take off and then put on righteous behavior, you have to understand where that actual sin is coming from, the resources that God has given you to fight that sin, and then how to employ those resources. And so right now, we just want to continue to look at the sin that is in us, but then how is it that we can start to respond and react to that? So if you look at the top of page two there, it says, as Christians, we are simultaneously sinners and saints. Just one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life. So you are fully justified before God, but you are also a sinner before God. And you can say your position. A lot of times in theology we say positionally and practically. So positionally before God, meaning the position that you have before God for all of eternity is righteous. Right? You are right now, as we speak, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God sees you as he sees Christ. So your position before God can never change. Your position does not go up and down. God doesn't love you more or less depending on this position, right? So your position, what we talk about with our sanctification as we're here on the earth is our practical life, right? So practical meaning the actual things that we're doing. So practically, we can be more or less holy. Practically, we can be more or less sanctified. Positionally, it doesn't change before God. But practically, so if you're stuck in a sin, you are less holy, is what the Bible says. So practically, positionally, that doesn't change, but our life here does, right? So that's what we talk about simultaneously, sinners and saints. We've experienced a new birth. We've been given this new spirit. And even with those realities, much to our dismay, we do sin. And that's the comfort of 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we should be sinning less and less as we are being sanctified. But the point is, we are still going to sin as believers. And as the quote says there, the presence of sin has not disappeared. This is the present experience of saints who will sin. We are still able to sin and now able not to sin. So you have to actually believe that you are able not to sin. God has given you the tools to use and given you the new heart and the new mind, all of that, the spirit living inside of you, that you can actually now not sin. So you're never going to live a life free of sin, but you now have the capacity to say no to sin. And then that last sentence at that quote, it says, but in the meantime, we can believe more deeply the indispensable truth that in Christ, we really are able not to sin. So you can say no to sin now. And not just no, so the Bible says even the unrighteous, right, those who are not saved, they can say no to sin. They can live a life that looks good from the outside, but the difference between those who are saved and those who are not is the method by which they're doing it, the purpose for which they're doing it. So the purpose could be, I want a happy life. I want an easy life. I want to have ease in my household. I want to make money, so I live a very disciplined life. I want other people to affirm me, so I get an education and I go this direction, right? So what the Bible looks at is not so much the outward, but the inward man. What are the purposes and reasons for doing what you're doing? And so this is where it's very, very important. We are separated from the unsaved world by our whole goal is to glorify God with what we do. So regardless, and all you think, do, say, all of those things, the entirety of your life is done before the face of God for the glory of God. And that's what separates the saved from the unsaved, even though our works may look similar. And I like these four categories. Augustine, back in the 5th century, gave these four categories, both to establish the Christian's present fight against sin and to offer hope for future complete freedom from sin. And so the first one he talks about, there's four of them. The Christian should neither have pride nor despair. So I like in our modern day vernacular, we shouldn't have mood swings, right? So we should neither be prideful nor be in despair over our sin. And because he says, as Christians who keenly are aware of their inability to walk in perfect holiness, yet their ability to say no to sin, we are constantly in danger of falling into either side. Either we think that we can defeat sin on our own with God's help, or we think that we are helpless in this fight against sin, and so we fall into despair. Our pride will deceive us every single time into thinking that we can defeat this sin on our own. On the other side, our despair will lie to us because it will tell us that this sin that we have, we will never actually be free of. So what must we believe? Well, first of all, we must believe that we have truly been set free from the power of sin. And at the same time, we are still going to sin this side of eternity. It almost sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And you say, wait a minute, Bob, you say we're set free from the power of sin, but yet we are still going to sin. The Bible acknowledges both of those, so my answer would be a hearty yes. That is exactly what I'm saying, because that's exactly what Scripture tells us. But we should never have pride nor despair. We should never have so much pride to think that there is no sin that could touch us. Because the moment that you believe there is a sin that cannot touch you, you have just taken a step closer to committing that sin. And so we have to be on guard against all sin. The other side, those we're not in despair. God's given us resources to take us out of sin and the power of that sin. Second thing we have to know that Augustine says is your ability is a gift. So we must not depend on our own will, our own grit to just defeat sin and our own strength. The ability that God has given us is a gift that we have that is unknown to the unbelieving world. We now, by God's grace, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, are able to say no to sin and break free from the power and bondage of sin. And so the second bullet point there, fighting sin is not about just remembering Bible verses more or using your time wiser. Well, these are good things. That's not the power of actually fighting sin. And I like what Augustine warns here. I really like this quote, "Free choice is sufficient for evil, but hardly for good." And so what he's saying is your will is fantastic at doing evil, but your will is horrible at doing righteousness. That's if your will was able to do righteousness, right? Let's think about this logically. Then Christ didn't have to die. But because your will cannot act righteously, it needs to be acted upon by something or someone who is righteous, namely Christ himself. We must not think the other way, that God's grace is there to empower us to do things easier. I think oftentimes that's what we think. Well, I'm going to put in a little bit, God's going to put in a little bit, and then we're going to go ahead and get this, right? That's not how God's grace works. Our sanctification is synergistic, where we're working alongside the Holy Spirit, but we are fully empowered by the Holy Spirit because, if you look at that last bullet point, as if without God's grace we could still do it, it would just be harder. So God's grace doesn't make it easier. God's grace makes it possible. So it's not like, okay, I can get 80% of the way, God's going to kick in 20%, and now I'm going to be able to break this sin. It is 100% God working through us as we are submitting ourselves by faith to that power of the Holy Spirit and able to do what God's commanded us to do. And that's Jesus' point. If you look at the page 3 in John 15, 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And listen to what Jesus says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So what Jesus is saying is, in order to live a fruitful Christian life, you must be attached to the vine. Jesus calling himself the vine. He doesn't say, apart from me, you're going to do pretty good. Not good enough, but pretty good. He says, you can do absolutely nothing. And so we have to rely fully on the work of Christ. And the other quote, "Our ability to fight sin and do good works is a gift, for as Augustine loved to quote, what do you have that you did not receive?" from 1 Corinthians 4. Every temptation resisted, every thought captured, every sin killed is accomplished by the grace of the Holy Spirit's power at work in us. That's what we have. So then thirdly, he would say, our ability is real. Our ability is real. So we don't sit back and we don't just say, man, I can't wait for God to empower me for the grace to fight this sin. I'm going to keep committing this sin until God gives me the grace not to commit it anymore. And we also have to realize that we're not robots. We're not puppets. That we're just doing, God has empowered us, and we are just following his commands, and anything that he desires, we're just doing without ever even thinking about it. God has given us an ability that we can now fight this sin in our life. And I think a hard part a lot of times for believers to recognize is that God has given us the grace for today. So when we worry about something in the future, God has not given us the grace to deal with that. First and foremost, because it hasn't even happened. So we've made something up, and we're hoping that God gives us the grace to deal with something that we've made up in our own minds. Meanwhile, we're neglecting the grace that God's given us to deal with our present situation. Jesus said, "Sufficient are the troubles for the day." So if we are using the grace that God's given us to fight our sin and to have our ability today, but we're wasting that thinking about things tomorrow, realizing our weakness that we can't work on those things tomorrow, not only are we not fighting our current sin, but we're worrying about something in the future, thus committing more sin. So instead of saying, "Jesus, you haven't given me the ability to work on this thing coming in 2 weeks." While he doesn't speak to us audibly, I'd have to imagine he would say, "How do you know what's coming in 2 weeks? When did you become God?" And so God gives us the grace to fight the sin, the ability to fight the exact sin that we are dealing with right now. And by faith, we have to believe that. And then we have to make sure we're doing it. And if we truly are able, or if we are truly not able to resist sin, then imagine all the commands that God has given us are really for nothing and just for show. When God says, "Be holy because I am holy," and he says, "Well, guess what? You actually can't be holy. So what I'm telling you, don't worry about it. You're going to pass on a curve. The most holy you're going to get in, the unmost." That's even a word, holy. That's not what he says. He gives commands, and from those commands he then gives ability to do. And then lastly, we have to realize that our ability is incomplete. Since we know that we still sin as Christians, we can obviously tell that our ability to completely destroy sin is incomplete. And as Augustine says there, the life of the just in this body is still a warfare, not a triumphal celebration. One day, though, this warfare will have its triumphal celebration. Here is the language of triumph. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Let those celebrating their triumph say, "Where death is your sting." So while we practically today celebrate that we will one day be, as he says, done with this sin that so easily entangles us, in our current situation, we're not rejoicing because we know the sin that currently entangles us. But we look forward to the day when there will be no more sin and there will be no more death, because we know that Christ has defeated death, and those who are in Christ have also defeated death. So when we are resurrected, when we are raptured, whatever the next thing happens in our personal life, we know that we will be like him, and we know that we will no longer struggle with the sin that right now so easily besets us. So before I move on to the next, is there any questions, comments? Just want to talk about thinking the right things before we start moving in. Nothing? All right. So then we must go to we must call sin what it is. So we're thinking the right thoughts. We realize the power that we have. We know that God has empowered us to do these things. We know what we have to do. But now we actually have to take the real, real super practical step. And we have to call sin, sin. And I know it's strange, but I would assert that Christians are as bad as renaming sin as the unsaved world is. We don't like to name sin sin because it hurts. We don't like to call sin sin. We don't like to use the names the Bible does. You know, we'll use phrases like, well, it's kind of an antiquated phrase. I want to make sure people understand. Well, God wanted to make sure people understood, so he used very, very particular words, and I would say it would behoove us to do the exact same thing. Because if we are actually going to reckon this old man dead, if we are actually going to say no to sin, we have to agree with what God calls sin in the scriptures. Because we can't allow sin to be in our hearts and minds that God has said Christ has died for. And I like this quote there from Ligonier. He says, "Call a spade a spade. Call it sexual immorality, not I'm being tempted a little. Call it impurity, not I'm struggling with my thought life. Call it evil desire, which is idolatry, not I think I need to order my priorities a bit better." This pattern runs through this whole section, how powerfully this unmasks self-deceit and helps us to unmask sin lurking in the hidden corners of our hearts. I thought that was a really good quote. We need to make sure that we're calling sin sin, otherwise we allow that to hinder our walk with the Lord because it's lurking in those lower parts of our heart. If we can't call sin what it is, then we actually can't repent of it. Because you can't repent for something that you've done if you truly don't think it's sin. And so if we're not agreeing with what Scripture says, how can we actually repent of that sin? And I was listening, I think it was what I said in there, May 1st, to the briefing by Albert Mohler. And it was fascinating because as I was thinking about this, equipping out of my head, he actually said our modern day evangelical church has taken on moral relativism. Now, not relativism as in all things are relative. He was very clear. What he said was that statistically it's been shown that when a church member has a relative who is committing sin, and he was talking about abortion, homosexuality, adultery, all of that, they desire not to use the harsh biblical words. So we have a tendency to change our vernacular with the closeness of the individual that we know who's suffering from that sin, because we want to take the weight off of it a little bit. Meanwhile, what the Bible says is put the weight on it so that the Holy Spirit can actually convict them. We're not the Holy Spirit, so we're not going to bring conviction into their heart, but God's Word does. And when we manipulate God's Word, we actually lessen the effect of it, because now we're almost paraphrasing what God says. We're not actually saying what God says. So we want the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and life, so therefore we have to be able to call sin what it is. And the trend has led to a mild acceptance, which I would say is an acceptance, of what the Bible calls sin. And so instead of calling out sin for what it is, we've allowed people to stay in sin. In order to have God's results, we must do things God's way. And that's something that you have to wrestle with in your own heart. Do you believe you can get godly results by doing it the world's way? Do you believe you can get godly results by kind of towing the sideline of what God says to do? The Bible would vehemently say no. And so we have to come to that own place in our own hearts and minds where we're convinced that the only thing we can do is rely on God's ways. And I think two important questions to deal with when we talk about individual sin. The first question is, are we supposed to find sin in ourselves? So what I mean is, a lot of people spend this kind of introverted look at themselves, and, you know, they kind of like the monks as they went out into the desert, and they wanted to be free from sin around them so they could focus on sin in themselves. And I would say, no, that's not what the Bible calls us to do. We're never supposed to come out of the world. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is when we take an inventory of what's going on. And I think it was Calvin who said something along the lines of, for every one look you take at yourself, take five at Christ, right? And so we are to look and make sure that things that are going on in our hearts and minds are not sinful, but we don't dwell there. Because when we start to dwell there is when we start to get really depressed, get angry, right? The old phrase, we start to navel gaze, and then we become the center of our world. And then we start thinking about ourselves too much. But the Bible does say that we are to make sure we're taking inventory. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, I think it's helpful because it uses two different words. First of all, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith and examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? So first of all, this is imperative, meaning it's a command, right? So Paul is saying you need to test yourselves. We should be testing ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So there is a test. What does that mean? Well, let's continue on. The word examine, also imperative, but this actually means to recognize as a genuine after our examination. It means to approve or to deem worthy. So as we are testing ourselves and we're looking at ourselves, what Paul is saying is, do our thoughts, are the work that's important to us, where we spend our time, what we do with our money, any other thing that the Lord has blessed us with, as we are starting to test ourselves in those areas and examining what we're doing with the things that God has given us, to include the commands to be holy, how do we fare? You know, in a very general term, we could say, I picked up the commands of Scripture and I want to see how I am faring next to them. Now, you also have to go in that understanding that you will not hit 100%. You're not going to say, I actually do all of them well. So there's no reason to test or examine myself anymore. There are going to be areas that you say, man, this is an area I really need to shore up. And so now you're starting to examine yourself. Testing yourself, what Abraham did here. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Here is the test. Did Abraham desire the gift of God more than the giver of the gift? In our own hearts and minds, do we hold on to God's gifts so much that we don't actually use them to please the one who gave us those gifts? And so we are tested all the time. What are we doing with what God has given us? And I'm not just speaking of financial terms. It's the first place most people go. But look at your time. What are you doing with the time that God has given you? The ultimate equalizer in life is time. Mm-hmm. We are all given 24 hours in a day. What are we doing with that time that God has given us? And so are we like Abraham, and we say, we will sacrifice the pleasures of this world in order to serve God with the blessings that he's given us? Or do we hold on to those blessings so much because we are now afraid that by losing that blessing, God is not going to be able to keep up? And then the other one is, are we supposed to call out sin in others? I would say this is a pretty big one in our day and age. Even within the church, we don't like calling out sin in other people in the church. I actually believe, after reading, you know, first, second, third century church services, like you can actually read what their church service was like and what they did. And there's a lot of sermons that you can read. And I think this was much more robust in the early church, especially the first 300 years, probably until the mid-fourth century. calling out sin in the life of the believer. You couldn't even go into a church unless you were publicly baptized in the early church, because they wanted to keep sin out. So you had to actually make a profession of faith, and you get baptized in front of everybody, which then meant, subsequently, that you couldn't own a business in any Roman-controlled territory. You had stopped paying all of your tributes to Caesar as being God. So you were marked out from that moment as being an outcast from society. So they were saying, look, you're losing everything in order to join the church. And you do that by one simple step, which is being baptized in front of everybody. I think that's just absolutely amazing. And we've lost that now because we so desperately want to be conformed and blend into the culture that's around us, as opposed to where we're supposed to be, which is setting out from that culture. And I think this helps calling out sin in one another. And I think it's really good. Paul says, gives us a difference here on how we are supposed to do this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But what does Paul actually mean? He says, I don't mean all immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out from the world. So those who were saying, hey, I'm seeking refuge from the world, I don't want to be around sinners anymore, I'm moving on all by myself. Well, Paul says, that's not what I'm actually saying here. You're supposed to be in the world. But actually, Paul says, so here's your contrast, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what he's saying is, if you have somebody in the church and they're saying, hey, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but yet their life is characterized, not that they sin, but their life is characterized by immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, swindler, you should not even eat with such a one. Meaning, don't even have fellowship. We don't look at eating like they did back then. When you shared a meal back then, it meant that you were part of the same body, essentially, right? Like it was that fellowship time. And so he's saying, don't even accept those in there. Well, why? Because they've called themselves a believer. They've said, I am set apart from the world. But now, what are they doing? They can only act like the world. So Paul is saying, don't even have fellowship with these people. So he clarifies that just to make sure. He continues on. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? So he's saying, those people who haven't called in the name of Christ, we're not judging them. They haven't called in the name of Christ. We're not here to judge those people who are openly happy in their sin. Well, why? Because we are to judge those who are in the church. So the responsibility of the church is to keep the church pure. Well, what about the outside people? Paul says, oh, by the way, God judges those people. So we don't worry about those outside of the church. We don't worry about those who blaspheme the name of God, who want to live in open, unrepentant sin. The Bible says God is taking care of them. As a believer, we're called to take care of the church collectively. Remember, Paul's not writing to a pastor. It's not Pastor Corinth. It's a city of Corinth at a church. He's saying you as a church have a responsibility. You as a body of believers who have been called by God to salvation, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who have been baptized, you are the ones who are responsible for making sure that sin does not come into the church. And how do you do that? You see that last sentence? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we cannot tolerate to have sin presently accepted in the church. Sin is in the church 100%. Even if you had a church of one person, there would be sin in the church, right? So don't say, oh man, now we're looking for a perfect church. The perfect church doesn't exist anywhere, not even close. What we're looking for is to have a church that's pure, meaning that we're not accepting the open practice of sin within the body of Christ. So how do we do this thing? Well, we see this sin, we remove the man from ourselves, but before we get there, you see Galatians 6:1, and he says, brethren, if any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one look into yourself so that you'll not be tempted. Notice this too, he's writing, Galatia is an area, there are a few churches, so he's writing to a few churches, and he says, brethren, that's key. He's saying, believer, fellow Christian, pilgrim, you who have professed faith in Christ, brethren, you are the one. If anyone is caught in a trespass, he's speaking to the church. If you go to church and you know somebody's caught in a trespass, you know somebody's in sin, what is your responsibility as a Christian? You who are spiritual. So what he's actually saying there is, hey, if it's your first day of being a believer and you see somebody struggling with the sin over there, perhaps you should find somebody who may be a little more seasoned in their faith. Why? He gives that caveat at the end so that you will not be tempted, right? So if you have a particular besetting sin on yourself, and you have an area that you really struggle with, he's also saying, perhaps it's not the best idea for you to go and interact with somebody who's struggling in that same sin, right? But it doesn't negate the command that if somebody is sinning, we are to go to them in love and seasoned with grace. You can read Ephesians 4. How do we actually communicate with people? We use words for edification. We use 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We use the word of God to show them their sin, to show them what they're supposed to be doing, and then to help train them in righteousness, how they're then supposed to live. If our goal is to actually be more like Christ, we will be killing sin in our own hearts and lives, and we will be looking out for sin, not as a detective. We don't walk around as a sin sniffer hoping to find something in somebody that we can grab onto, right? That is absolutely not what I'm talking about. But then there's one more thing. So not only do we look for sin in our own hearts and lives, we look to make sure other people aren't sinning, but do you know also there, beloved believer, you have to be humble enough when somebody comes to you and confronts you. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, I want to be conformed in the image of Christ. And then when God uses the means of an imperfect imperfect believer coming to you to confront you, you'll know within a matter of seconds if you truly want to be conformed in the image of Christ. It's like the old saying, everyone calls himself a servant until they're treated like one. Do you want to know if your heart is truly there to grow in Christ-likeness? You will get it on full display when somebody comes up and says, hey, I see this area in your life that you may be struggling with. I just want to talk to you about it, brother. And that'll come out. Do you want to be more like Christ, or do you want to hold on to your sin? Do you want to make excuses? Well, it's not that bad. Does everybody know? Instead of, you know what, you're right. Man, I have struggled with this. How can I get through this? Because ultimately, all that matters is, are we growing in the likeness of Christ? And if we're growing in the likeness of Christ, that means that we are being conformed more into his image, and that means that God can use us so much more here. And so they're not only looking at sin in our own hearts and the hearts of others, but also our sin before a holy God. We have to be able to agree with God that it is sin. And that quote there, when we sin, we want to describe our sinful activity in terms of a mistake, as if that softens or mitigates the guilt involved. We think of mistakes as being part of the human condition. If one of us is wrong, so what he's saying is, if one person says it's sin and the other person says it's only a mistake, and he says if one of us is wrong, it would be because he came to the scriptures while wanting it to agree with him rather than wanting to agree with the scriptures. And this is such a common issue. We come to the Bible looking for what we want it to say instead of allowing it to say what God wants it to say to us. You cannot go to the scriptures and expect to find what you're saying it to say and then expect to grow in holiness. Because the Bible's not going to agree with your sin. The Bible's not going to agree with renaming your sin. And I'll just show you here. When we're not calling sin what it is an affront to God and it is an affront to his holiness. James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. It's on the top of page 6 for you. And then he says, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You might rename it, but since God still calls it sin, the fruit of that is going to be death. And when you stand before God and you say, well, God, you know what? I don't think it was as bad as what you're saying it was. Let me try to explain to you here what was actually going on. Because where I come from, I don't know if you know it or not, but we don't call it that. We call it this instead. I would have to imagine that God is not going to be so gracious as to say, wow, you're right. I should not have been so serious. And I can look at Psalm 50 there. And he says, these things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and to state the case in order before your eyes. And I really liked what Calvin said about that. He said, by this alarming language, the psalmist aims at convincing them of the certainty of destruction should they longer presume upon the forbearance of God, and thus provoke his anger the more by imagining that he can favor the practice of sin. When we rename our sin, we are saying, God, you're like us. It's not that bad. I'm not hurting that many people. It's just a private sin. Nobody even knows. It can't be that bad. And then the famous phrase, it's not like I murdered anybody. So we compare our sin to what we believe is the ultimate sin of murder. Since we haven't done that, then it's not really that bad. Or even worse, we start comparing ourselves to sinners that we know. Well, I'm not as bad as her. Do you know what he did, God? I don't even think he's repented. So, you know what? When he repents of his major sin, I'll repent of this minor mistake that I made. So we've taken our eyes off of a holy God and we put them on unholy people. And I'll let you in on a secret if you don't know. You will always be able to find somebody worse than you. Because when we go down that path, we've lessened our own sin and maximized others. So when you start going down that path, you will find a whole host of people who are worse than you. Because you could never imagine in your own heart that you would be that bad. But meanwhile, the Bible says that we are. And then John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So when we're not willing to call sin sin, we're not willing to obey what the Bible says, what do we have waiting for us? It's the wrath of God. It's interesting how he uses the term abide. We're either abiding in Christ, or we have the wrath of God abiding on us. So you have the right mindset about sin. You are calling sin sin. You say, okay, and so now we have to say, now what? So before we look at the next bullet point there, next section, any questions, comments? You struggling with naming the sin? Yeah, in the back.
In Romans chapter 7, I have some people that are picking verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Right.
And it seems like that's their little verse that they can use to say, you know, it's not me. It's, you know, and I'm always going to be a sinner the day I die.
Right.
And so they're using that to feel really comfortable with their sin.
Yeah, that's what happens when we take verses out of context. We feel very comfortable with our sin. And Romans 7 there is talking about the struggle that the believer has in their life. The thing that he doesn't want to do, he does because he hates the sin that dwells in him. And even though he knows not to do it, he still does it. He's not blaming his body. What he's saying is this war that's going on inside of me over the desires of my heart, that is what is bothering me. So to take one verse out of context, you could prove anything, but unfortunately when we take down the fullness of Romans 7, we can see what he's talking about, and that's the life of the believer as he's struggling with sin in his normal everyday life. Yeah. Anybody else? Front row?
I feel like I knew this at one point, but now I can't remember. Galatians 6:1, that last part of the verse, when it says, so that you too will not be tempted. By what?
By the sin that you're going to confront somebody with. So if you're somebody who, you know, you're struggle with drugs and you've been clean and sober for 3 weeks, so you want to go take the gospel to all your drug addict friends, or you see other people in church struggling with the same problem, he's saying perhaps not going there because you still are in the process of getting off of that sin, so to speak, and so you yourself would be tempted to do the same thing. So as you're going there trying to reach them, they could have the propensity to tempt you to go back into that sin.
So basically you shouldn't be caught, like, yeah, if it's too maybe close to you, like
sin-wise, yeah.
Then that, maybe not confront
someone. Like if you know you struggle with pride, or you know you struggle, whatever that is,
yeah.
You have this besetting sin that you're fighting, and then you're going to help somebody else in the church with their besetting sin. What he's saying is just be careful because you could have the the potential to them fall back into that sin because you weren't as strong as you thought you were. Mm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that like a plank inspect
principle? Yeah, similar to a plank inspect. Sure, making sure you're looking at yourself before you're going out. Yeah, and so making sure that you're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's good. So, what must we believe about our new life? My favorite section in all of the Bible about our new life is Romans 6. I think it would behoove all of us to spend years and years plumbing the depths of Romans 6. It is absolutely fantastic. And Romans 6, 7, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified. So our old self is gone. He says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So why was our old self crucified? For the purpose of our body of sin being done away with. And then what was the purpose of all of that? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Romans 6 is some of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture for the believer. Mm-hmm. And Romans 6, 11 through 12 there, I want to walk through this with you. We don't have a lot of time, but I want to be able to show you this. And he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. So this is that command, that imperative. You are to consider yourself. And if you know a little bit about language, it's actually reflexive, meaning that you are to consider yourself to be dead. So it's what you're thinking about yourself, right? So it's you acting upon yourself. It's not you considering somebody else dead or somebody else considering you dead. It's you considering yourself dead, right? And so as you are considering yourself dead, well, what are you supposed to do? That but there contrasts now what we're supposed to do. We are now to be alive in Jesus Christ. So not consider you are to consider yourself dead, but you're also to consider yourself alive to God in Jesus Christ. Well, why? Therefore, so because of this, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So because you are thinking, okay, I am dead to sin, I am alive to Christ. Now, because of those two facts, I am not to let sin reign in my mortal body. Well, why don't I let sin reign in my mortal body? That's so that there is a purpose for it. So that, or for the purpose of, you don't obey its lusts. So I want you to notice a progression here. So what we've been talking about the whole time, from your mind to your actions. Consider yourself dead to sin is a mindset. There's nothing you can do physically to consider yourself dead to sin. You can't beat yourself with a whip on your back once a year walking up the steps to a temple. That doesn't do anything for you, right? So to consider yourself dead is a mindset. Alive to God in Jesus Christ, that's our second mindset. So not only do we consider ourselves dead, but then we have to consider ourselves alive to Jesus Christ. Now look what he says. So from that mindset, we are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we're obeying its lusts. So if we truly believe that we are dead to sin, and if we truly believe that we are alive to God in Jesus Christ, then what he's saying is, essentially, you can start acting like it. You start acting like it by getting rid of the sin in your life. And how do you, or getting rid of the sin in your heart. How do you know that the sin is out of your heart? Well, your actions of your body are going to prove it. Mm-hmm. If you do not think, believe, or trust that you're dead to sin, then you're not going to act like someone who is dead to sin. I mean, it's really simple. The power of our mind, it's amazing. That's why we're told to renew our mind. We're told to take thoughts captive. We're told to think on heavenly things. God talks about our mind all the time through the New Testament. And just one more time here. Consider yourself dead. Act upon yourself. Tell yourself, even if you have to audibly tell yourself, I am dead to sin. I do not have to do this. I am dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. If that's what has to be done to fight sin, then that's what has to be done. On page 7, we also must not fall into the trap of thinking this once off. Okay, I died to sin in this area. Now I never have to do it again. That's not what Paul says at all. We need to continually be dying to sin so that we're not obeying those lusts. And I like Romans 6:18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What did you do there? Actually, nothing. There's these two great passive verbs. God freed you from sin, and God made you a slave of righteousness. So what is our command? You could do a little so that after that, for the purpose of that, so that you can now live a life according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. since we are free from sin, we are now free to serve Christ. If you really let that sink in, you have total freedom now. As an unbeliever, the unsaved, you had zero freedom. All you could do is sin. But now you actually have true freedom as a slave of Christ. You can say no to sin, but you can also say yes to righteousness. And what do we say? Yes, Jesus says there, as we're serving him, Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ is not the Lord over those who do not obey him. We're not talking about globally and eschatologically at the end time. Yes, Jesus is Lord over everybody. But he does not expect those who are not saved to obey him, nor should we. We are expected to obey because we profess faith in Christ. Christ demands nothing that brings us oppression. He never gives us something too heavy. His burden is not too heavy for us to carry. And how do we know that? For this is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's the promise that we have from Christ, that he will never make it burdensome to be a follower of him. And then I'll just end with this last quote. Submission, I think this is just fantastic. Submission to Jesus Christ brings the greatest liberation a person can experience, actually the only true liberation that he can experience. And I like this, because only through Christ is he free to become what God created him to be. So we have been freed from sin, and we have been freed to live a righteous life, and that's the power that God has. We'll pick up here next week as we look at relying on the Holy Spirit. Any questions or comments in the last negative 2 minutes? 1 minute over. Yeah, Mark.
So maybe next week you could factor this in.
Okay.
Temptation versus actual sin. You know, if being tempted to steal something or cheat on our taxes or something, that's pretty black and white.
Sure.
But when you talk about the matters of the heart, temptation can be more subtle.
Sure.
As to when does that become sin?
Fantastic. We can do that.
Okay. Yeah. I can hardly wait.
Well, let me pray on that note, and we'll be done. So, Lord, we do thank you for the day today. We thank you for your loving kindness towards us. Lord, we do thank you that you have just brought us in communion with one another, fellowship with one another, and most importantly with you. And, Lord, I do pray for us that we would continue to fight sin, and, Lord, that you would just continue to give us the grace to do so. God, we do thank you, we love you, and pray that you would bless our day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.